Well, good morning. Welcome if you joined us since yesterday afternoon. And please turn to page 8 of your booklets, which should say session 2 at the top. Come on, there we go. I should say, Tim asked me yesterday about memories of tasks. I should say one of the memories that has come back since then is that, well, I think basically you guys got it so easy. So when we were here, I think the first few times we came, these kind of wings of this building didn't exist. And I remember sleeping in these log cabins down the hill, which I think were like bunk beds of 3 stacked high. And the blokes had to be in there because you had to walk in the dark. And there was like one shower between about 25 smelly men. So this is good. You should enjoy this a lot. I hear there's a sports hall as well. We used to play on AstroTurf, which was gravel on concrete, again down the hill. So this is amazing. Brilliant. I know yesterday afternoon was a long time ago and lots of excitement's happened since. So let's just begin by remembering briefly what we can from yesterday. So turn in 2s and 3s and see how many things you can say from what God said to us so far about Zion to each other and about God's King. And if you weren't here yesterday, I hope you're sitting next to someone who was. Let's turn and do that for a couple of minutes. Good. Okay, let me draw us back together there. If you felt like you had questions and you weren't quite sure what who the king was or what Zion was, that's okay. It's a story. We're learning more as we go through. But let's shout out some things we can say. So about Zion, what can we say about Zion so far?
This is Holy Hill.
It's God's Holy Hill. Yep.
You want to be there?
You want to be there. It's a good place to be. Yep.
Only
the righteous can get up because it's God's holy hill. Anything else? Who do we know is there?
Jesus
or the king, depending on how much we're entering into the kind of wait and see feeling. What about the king? What can we say about the king?
God's king.
God's king. Brilliant. The nations rage against him. Thank you. But he will destroy them, so he there's rebellion against him, but he will be victorious. And as we're singing, as we're thinking, he's a place of refuge, he's a place of safety. Wonderful. Just before we get to point 6, let me just remind us what we're doing in these sessions, just in case it wasn't clear or you joined us. We're looking at the overall Bible story through the lens of the Psalms. So we're doing a Bible overview. Similar to what you'd get in that book, which let me add my recommendation to it, it's brilliant. But we're particularly listening to what the Psalms say about how the Bible story fits together. And as I said yesterday, we're thinking about these sessions a bit like doing a tour around an art gallery. So remember, it's not quite like a novel where you have to read it in order. It's also not like a dictionary where it makes no difference to read it in order. Often we come to the Psalms and we take them on their own and we read them. And we understand them, we hear what God is saying, and that's wonderful. But there is more to see if we think about it as a journey through a story. So just like paintings you might get in a gallery, might be arranged in a certain order, or might tell a story, or something like that. And as I said, there are loads of paintings in this gallery, more than we've got time for. So some of them we'll rush past, and you'll maybe want to go back and have another look later on, another time. Sometimes we'll stop and pause a bit more, but my prayer is that you get enough that you want to come back again and again and hear more and more of what God's saying about the Lord Jesus, who is the centre of this gallery. So far we saw yesterday that we live in a world that is in rebellion against God, that refuses to listen to him. And as we said, God promises that he will send a king who will end that rebellion, but who will also be a place of refuge from his wrath. Now turn to Psalm 42. Which is page 563 of these Bibles. And you'll see just above Psalm 42 when you get there that in big letters it says Book 2. And I didn't mention this yesterday, but the Psalms, what we think of as this one book, is actually made up of 5 different books. And unlike the chapters of something like 2 Corinthians, which we're looking at in the evenings, the chapter divisions there, the verses, weren't part of the original. There's something we've added to make it easier to find things. The numbering in the Psalms, these books and the numbers of the Psalms, are part of the original. They are part of what God has given us by his Spirit in this book. So it's another thing that shows us it's not just randomly thrown together. but it's been deliberately arranged. And so if we want to hear what God is saying to us in it more and more, we want to think about why they've been put together like this, as we are doing. The big thing we saw in book one yesterday was that David was the king who nearly delivered. So we saw pictures, didn't we, where he looked so like this king in Psalm 2, holy and righteous, fit for Zion and victorious. But then we saw pictures that showed that David himself needed rescue from his own sin and from enemies and from God's curse on this creation. So let's pick up the story at point six there, where we see in book two that the story connects. And this is our story too. And the very simple point that Psalms 42 and 43 make is that sometimes life really sucks. These Psalms have got this repeated chorus, if you like. If you just look at verse 5 of Psalm 42. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Flick down to verse 11. Again, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me?" And if you turn over the page, 43, verse 5. Again, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me?" Sometimes life really sucks. And that can take many forms. So Psalm 42, go back to the beginning, verse 3, he says, "My tears," verse 3, "have been my food." Life sucks, and sometimes that'll make us cry. Verse 7, he says, middle of verse 7, "All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." It's a picture of how just sometimes life feels overwhelming, and we don't know what to do. Or verse 9, he says, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me?" Sometimes life sucks because God just feels distant and far off. It can look like many different things. And the guy who's writing this psalm, who's saying these kind of things, he may be experiencing what we would call depression. So maybe think of people you know who have experienced that or are experiencing that. Friends, siblings, maybe parents, yourself. Whether that's been defined clinically or not. It might be depression, as we'd call it, but it's certainly not limited to that, these feelings. These words could have just come from one of those low periods that we all have, when life just gets us down, whether there's a particular reason for it or not. It's normal, it's common. Christians feel it too, and sometimes even more strongly. So sometimes, this psalm says to us, life really sucks. But then I guess you didn't need me to tell you that, or need the Bible to tell you that. But what we do need to see is that God speaks into it head on. You can read the whole psalm later to see how he handles and processes his feelings. But the heart of it is that repeated bit we look at. Just look at verse 5 again. He isn't a slave to his emotions, but he forces himself to ask himself the hard questions. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" And he doesn't just let his emotions drive him, or his feelings, or his thoughts, but he takes control of his thoughts. Verse 5, he tells himself, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him." Now, you can read more of that if you want, but the big thing for us to see for the overall story is that is why life sometimes really sucks. Because we are away from Zion. Let's look at verse 2. He says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" He's away from God. Or verse 3. His tears come because people say to him, "Where is your God?" And he remembers verse 4, if you look down. "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go in procession to the house of God, but no more." Or look on to the second half of verse 5. Just further down. Oh, sorry, verse 6. He remembers God from the land of Jordan and Hermon from Mount Mizar. You don't know where those places are. I don't know either, but that's fine. It's not Zion. That's the point. Or look on to Psalm 43. and verse 3. He says, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill. Then I'll go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. So, if we just get our pictures up. Here is Mount Zion. Here is the king. Here is the refuge that is promised. And the real reason that life sucks, the reason this guy is downcast, is that he is away from the place where God is. He trusts God, he speaks to him, but at the same time he is far from him. And one big reason, point six again, that this story connects, that this is our story, is that this is our situation too. So as we said yesterday, we need to remember we're in a different place in the story to this guy. But whereas, so when he wrote, just look back to verse 4, when he was writing a psalm, he could actually go to a place where there was the temple where he could meet with God and appear before him. That has all changed by our place in the story, if you remember that timeline yesterday. We're not absent from God geographically anymore. You can't travel anywhere to meet God in a special way. But our experience of life in this world, it's still one where God feels, and in real senses is, distant. It is far away. We know something of the tension that this man feels. We know that God is everywhere. He dwells in us by his Spirit. Hebrews 12, which we mentioned yesterday, tells us that in Jesus we have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, but we're still waiting for the city to come. Or listen to these words from 2 Corinthians 5, which Tim will get to tomorrow, I think. Paul says, while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. While we live in this world, we are not with God as one day we will be. You may know what Paul says in Philippians. He says he would rather depart and be with Christ, which is far better. One day, as the end of Revelation tells us, we will see God face to face. And on that day, we will be home with the Lord. And then there will be no more distance. Life will never suck again. Doesn't that make you long for Zion? Long for the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, like this psalm does. But then second, Psalm 44 there. Sometimes life feels like defeat and rejection. We don't have time to look at this in detail, but I've just summarised it on your sheet. Verses 1 to 3, Psalm 44, they say, you're the king who brings victory. So verse 1, if you look down, they've heard, their fathers have told them what God has done in the past. They've heard how God has won victory for his people. And verses 4 to 8, they themselves trusted God for that same kind of victory. Look at verse 6. He says, not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me, but you have saved us from our foes. They know that God is the king who brings victory. We've heard that too in the Bible, haven't we, again and again. They trust him. But verses 9 to 16, you've brought defeat, disaster and disgrace. Look at verse 9. You have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. And that has happened to them, even though verse 17, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. They are with God. They've not been false to your covenant, they say. They say, look, God, if we not listened to you, if we'd been like the rest of humanity and rejected you, then we'd expect you to be against us. But we've been faithful to you. We're your people. Verse 18, look down. Our heart has not turned back. They don't understand what's going on. Why is life like this if we're God's people? Life feels like defeat and rejection. And so verse 23, look down. They cry for rescue. Verse 26, they say, rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. And that's where this psalm ends. It says to it, look, sometimes life will feel like defeat and rejection, and we can feel like everything's against us, can't we? It feels like the church is pretty small, and no one is interested in, and life just isn't going anywhere. Maybe you try and organise one of those dialogue events, and none of your friends want to come. And maybe you just feel like I'm the only Christian on my course and the world is against me. As verse 22 says, if you look down, for your sake we are, it feels like we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And again, this is our situation too. If you're doing Romans in RML, I won't put you on the spot, but I hope you maybe recognise verse 22, because it's the verse that Paul quotes at the end of Romans 8 to describe the experience of being one of God's people as we wait for Zion, or as Romans 8 puts it, as we wait for the redemption of our bodies, as we wait for glory. And these feelings we get in these Psalms are just normal Christian experience, feeling defeat and shame and rejection. And just as the people in this psalm have been faithful to God, so even when we are God's people, as we are, even when we trust in Jesus and we are righteous in him and we have his forgiveness, and we think, well, look, God loves us. Why is my life not going my way? We can still feel like this because we live life, as we've seen, away from Zion. Sometimes life just really sucks. Sometimes life feels like defeat and rejection. And let's turn out in twos and threes again and have a go at the questions in that next box. Because one of the ways the Psalms really help us is they give us a way to express our feelings and respond to life in the right way. So let's have a go at those questions. See how far you get on. Pick them up later if you don't have time for them. But let's turn out in twos and threes. Brilliant. Let me draw us back together there. As I said, we said yesterday, the point of some of these times just talking together is not to finish the conversation and wrap it up, but just to get some conversation going, some thoughts going. So please do carry on talking about that, particularly if that's something you want to think about more at the moment for yourself or for others. But I hope that shows you that there is there's real benefit in us taking some of the Psalms as our own words to God. So that's what they are. They're prayers, they're songs. Often addressed to God or to other people. You do have to be careful. So sometimes not everything in there is true of us. So when David is speaking as God's anointed king who's going to rescue the world, that probably isn't you. But when Psalms like this are speaking as God's faithful people who are suffering or who are facing opposition or who are confessing sin, then that is us. And we can take those words. And sometimes when, if you're just really struggling, you think, I don't know what to pray, I don't know what to say. I was talking to a guy this week from our church who just says, it's just dry, I open the Bible, I don't know what to say. I try and talk to God, I just go blank. I actually said to him, why don't you, here's a psalm, why don't you just read that out and say amen at the end and see where that, if that gets things going. So they're wonderful. And that's where getting to know them really well, and not just for what they teach us about the Lord Jesus, but words they give us to use in our relationship with God is a wonderful thing. But let's move on. Point seven there, just across the page. Secondly, in book two, the second thing that happens here is that the promises grow. There will be the ultimate king who will deliver an amazing Zion. So first of all, the ultimate king will come. And we're going to listen to Psalm 45. Read to us.
Your throne, O God, is forever. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Your grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendour and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprighteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honour. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow down to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favour with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many coloured robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever.
Brilliant, thanks. So there's Psalm 45. I don't know if you're someone who loves other people's wedding photos or despises them. But I found that a few years after graduating particularly, lots of weddings happen and you get invited round to newlywed friends' houses and this massive book gets kind of carted out and dumps on your lap and you turn the page and there's a shot of the bride and her hair getting done. Then you turn the page with all your might and then there's a picture of the first bridesmaid getting her hair done and again, and then there's a close-up of the hair and then a close-up of the comb and... you know, some people love that sort of stuff, some of us less so. But that is what Psalm 45 is. We're listening to someone else's wedding. Just look at the heading in capitals at the top. To the choir master, according to lilies, a love song. And this is a royal wedding. This is the king. So think Harry and Meghan in a few months' time. Think fairy tale perfection and happily ever after. And firstly, let's look at this picture of the king in his total goodness and his total supremacy. Verse 2, he is the most attractive man alive, the most handsome of men. What particularly though? Well, it's his words. Grace is poured upon your lips. And verse 4, the cause that he fights for is truth and meekness and righteousness. So you may have seen it. There's a big hoo-ha in the news today about this book that is about to be published about what may or may not have been said in the White House. But there is no such dirt about this ruler. You could trust everything he says. And his words aren't just true, but they are grace-filled. They'd be kind and loving and gentle. And he's not in it for himself. And there'd be no abuse of power. This king is total goodness. But he's also totally supreme. So look at verse 4. He rides out victoriously. His right hand rules. Verse 5, the end of verse 5, peoples fall under you. So think of a kind of Legolas skill with a bow. One man who can take down a whole army. This is the kind of stuff of Hollywood. I remember when Prince Harry was serving in Afghanistan. It leaked in the press and they had to bring him home for his safety. There'd be no such danger with this king. He is totally good and he is totally supreme. This picture is starting to look, isn't it, like the picture of the king in Psalm 2 that we saw yesterday. And then verses 6 to 8 just blow your mind. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you. What's going on here? So he's talking to a king still. Verse 6 talks about a throne and a scepter and a kingdom. But now verse 6, he calls this king God. And he'll reign forever. And we think, what's going on? Is this the same king or a different king? Verse 7 is even more crazy though. Because it says, God, your God, has anointed you. So is God on the throne being anointed? Or is he the one doing the anointing? God seems to kind of appear twice in this painting, as it were. One writer said this, this is one of those places where the Old Testament language is bursting its banks. We watched started watching the Netflix series The Crown over Christmas. And at every royal coronation since George II in the early 1700s, they've sung Handel's Zadok the Priest. And the words include, may the king live forever. Well, maybe Psalm 45 is just a bit like that. It's kind of just saying big things. It's obviously not going to be true, but maybe it's just exaggeration to show how much we love this king. Well, turn on to page 1203, which some of us looked at yesterday. Page 1203. Sorry, Hebrews chapter 1. You mean you're not using a regulation Bible? Hebrews chapter 1, page 1203. Some of us looked at this at the beginning yesterday. But you'll see in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 1, these verses from Psalm 45 being quoted. And in case you hadn't guessed it already, verse 8 tells us that these verses are about the Son, about Jesus. How can that be there? How does this all work then? Well, verse 3, just glance back to the beginning of Hebrews. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus, is, as you see if you're doing Mark's gospel, as he walks the earth, is the man who is God. And so he is the one who can be called God and the one who can be anointed by God, his Father. He is, therefore, Psalm 45, the most beautiful man to ever live. He is the totally good, the totally supreme, the totally divine one. So that's who we're looking at here. And let's turn back to Psalm 45, page 565. Psalm 45. And let me ask you a question. If we are listening to a song about the wedding of King Jesus, who is his bride? In this wedding album that we're looking at, who is standing next to him? Well, it's you. It's us. We are in this picture. If we're Christians, we are Jesus' bride. The people that he rescues, that he gives refuge to use another image, are also the people he marries. It's an image that's used throughout the Bible. You may know some places like Ephesians 5 or Revelation 21 where it's picked up. And so while looking at someone else's wedding album can be, you know, a bit much sometime, as we look at Psalm 45, it cannot be dull because this is our wedding album. I said yesterday that I met my wife on task several years ago. But you know what? That is only temporary. That is only for this life. Another memory from task, I think somewhere over there near the keyboards, I was meeting another guy who, when he first came, wasn't a Christian. But he, as it were, on task, met Jesus and became one of his followers a bit later on. That is much more permanent than me meeting my wife. That is for eternity. And so some of us here are married, some of us are not. But either way, that is temporary. This relationship, this picture, is what we're all heading for. And the marriage image may work more better for us, some of us, than others. But everything we ever will long for is here. Our hero, our saviour. The one who's going to step in and sort everything out. The one who's going to give us security and meaning and acceptance. This king, this husband, is the one. So having looked at the king, let's second look at his bride. Firstly, we're shown that the right response to this king is total devotion. Let me read verse 10 again. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. So just as in marriage, in human marriage, there must be leaving the old and beginning anew, so too in our relationship with Jesus. And the end of verse 10, if you look down, isn't about neglect and ignoring your parents. It's about a definite break, a total reordering of the priorities of your life around the new relationship you now have with Jesus. And we've been called to commit to him 100% and not to kind of hedge our bets. And to help us do that joyfully, gladly, this psalm shows us that there will be no loss if we do that. Being all in with Jesus, being completely devoted to him, is the best place that we could be. Just look at verse 11. The king will desire your beauty. This king loves you. He is devoted to you. Being devoted to him back is wonderful. 11b, the second half of 11, he is your Lord. Bow to him. Jesus is a great king. He is the one who reigns on Zion. Complete devotion to him is right. And you can freely give him everything because he is giving us total glory. As the bride of Christ, we gain the world. All his riches are ours. Just look at this, how this painting puts it. Verse 13, that we've got robes interwoven with gold. And verse 14, this beautiful procession. And verse 16, joy and gladness and a life in the king's palace. Sorry, verse 15. And so living all out for Jesus will never be a bad decision. Being faithful to God through whatever challenges come will never be in vain. Sometimes life may really suck because we do that. Sometimes it will be hard, like it did in Psalm 42. Sometimes we feel defeat and rejection from the world around us. But even if it means that now, it will not feel like that forever. Melissa Dome, who's from Florida, was 20 when she was stabbed more than 30 times and left for dead by her ex-boyfriend. She thought she'd never have another relationship. She said, "I never thought anyone would want me because I was damaged and had all this baggage." A bit later on, she met the emergency services team who'd saved her, and she got to know one of them and eventually ended up marrying this guy. And the headline said, "Marrying the man who saved my life." And that is a picture of what is true for each of us if we're Christians. By nature, we are damaged, we have baggage, we are rebels, we sin, we don't listen to God. But Jesus has rescued us. He loves us. He's cleaned us up and he will marry us. What a day that will be. Let's just turn briefly in 2s and 3s again, and you'll see some questions on the right-hand side of the top of that page, and let's just discuss those for a couple of minutes, and I'll call us back together. Okay, let me bring us back together there. Again, I hope that's a conversation you can carry on having later on. So that's the ultimate king will come. But second big thing that we got in point seven, as these promises grow, is that the refuge that Zion is going to provide, that this king is going to provide, will be an incredible refuge. And to show us that, God gives us these pictures of Zion. There's a few here together, 46, 47 and 48, which we won't look at the first two now, but go away and read them if you want. And have a look at what those pictures say. But we'll listen to Psalm 48 being read. So let's listen to Psalm 48.
Zion, the city of our God. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made herself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguished as of a woman in labour. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen, in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish for ever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go round her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God for ever and ever. He will guide us forever.
Thanks. If you were to ask your non-Christian friends or family how would you complete this sentence, the joy of all the earth is what? What kind of thing do you think they would say? The joy of all the earth, the thing that brings pleasure to people across the world, the people that think of people love and enjoy. I wonder what they might say. Do you see the answer that Psalm 48 gives? Verse 1, his holy mountain is the joy of all the earth. This is the place to be. We live in Newham, East London, and the slogan on all the signs is that Newham is a place where people live, work and stay. It's not saying much, is it? Other than that, there are people here. But Zion is the place to be. It's the number one holiday destination if you're thinking of getting a break. It's the number one place to bring up kids. It's the number one place to retire to. It is the place to be, the place where every human being should want to live. And these pictures shows us how good it is, so that we want to be there more and more. So first of all, look at verses 1 and 2. We're told that it is beautiful in elevation. It's not just a safe place, but it is an amazing place. The kind of place that takes your breath away. Look at verse 12 at the end. Walk around Zion, go around her, number her towers, go through her citadels. Take a tour of this amazing, amazing place. But more than that, it's not just pretty to look at, but look at verse 3. Within her, God has made himself known as a fortress. Zion is a safe place because God is there and he is a fortress. So when we talk of a city, one of the problems with that is that we live in London, and we can think city is bad. It's kind of ugly and smelly and covered in concrete, and everyone's really unfriendly. Isn't it so much nicer when we're out here? That's a problem if Zion is a city. You think, I should rather be, you know, a hill looking out. But that's because in the ancient world, a city was a safe place. So a city was where people were. A city had walls and gates that could keep the bad guys out. A city had all sorts of things that protected you. And a city, therefore, provoked two reactions, depending on whether you're inside or outside. So just look at verse 4 to 7. Those outside, these kings assemble. It reminds us of Psalm 2, doesn't it? And the nations rebelling against the king. As soon as they saw Zion, though, they panicked. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them as anguish of a woman in labour, which we all know trumps any other claim to pain. They are terrified when they see Zion and the protection and the safety that it brings. But those inside, verse 8, we have heard and seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, which God will establish forever. It's a place of protection. It's also a place of God's steadfast love and commitment. Look at verse 9. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. It's a place where God is committed. Look at verse 14. This is our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. It's a beautiful place. It's a safe place. And it will be like that forever. But again, think about where we are in this story compared to them. Because maybe there were times in history, if you read the Old Testament, where Jerusalem was a pretty good place for a short period. But it's very obvious that this isn't the Jerusalem in our world today, is it? It's not a place of safety. This isn't what we see around us. In fact, Jerusalem that's being talked about here, Zion that we see in the Old Testament, is what we might call a shadow of the real thing. And we had that bit with David, didn't we? How he was a shadow of the king. I don't know if you can see some shadows around you on the floor or something. Shadows are a bit like the thing that casts a shadow. And so if you look at the shadow, you see something of what it's like. But no one's going to mistake the shadow for the real thing. You're not going to go and listen to the shadow of the speaker to see if you can hear anything out of it. But if you see the shadow, you see something of what the speaker's like. Just to use that example. So too with Zion. And with David, as we look at the city and hear something of what it's like, I don't think for a moment that this is Jerusalem on earth. Don't think that you can go there and be totally safe. But as we see this picture, we see something of the city that is to come, of the heavenly Jerusalem. But the more we want to be there, the more we want to know who is going to deliver this for us. And so the story moves on. Psalm 50, we won't look at that. But basically, God says, I'm the judge of all the earth. No one can stand in my presence. And so we think, well, who can be the one? Immediately after that, we get Psalm 51, if you turn on there. And just in case there was any doubt in our mind about whether David was the one, Psalm 51, even just read the heading and it gives it away. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. If you know the story, I've put the reference there, you can go and read it. David, the greatest king, the godly one, the victorious one, he steals another man's wife and then has her husband murdered. And then this is what he says in response when he's found out. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. God is going to judge David. David is not the one who will stand on Zion. But then out of the corner of our eye, as we stand in this gallery, we see a familiar sight. Just look at Psalm 53. You'll see the first line of it on that page. How does it begin? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Anyone tell us where we've seen that before? Anyone remember anything from yesterday? Psalm 14. They're almost identical. There's a couple of small differences, but basically it's the same psalm. Comes up again. Again, the answer comes back loud and clear. No one. There is no person who is fit to stand on Zion. In fact, this doesn't just include David. Let's just keep up the diagram. It doesn't just include David. It includes all of humanity. So David isn't the one. Who can be the one who can stand on Zion? Well, turn on to the end of this book and Psalm 72 for our next possible answer. Because Psalm 72 asks, could Solomon be this king? We're now on point 8 on the handout if you're following. The story, the hope of the story, could he be the one? Could Solomon be this king? And we'll listen to Psalm 72 being read. Thanks.
Give the king your justice. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live, may gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made continually for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of corn in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruits be like Lebanon. And may people blossom in the cities, like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his wondrous name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended.
Brilliant, thanks. So David, King David has a son. His name is Solomon. And you'll see at the top of Psalm 72, it says, of Solomon, which sometimes could mean that's the person who wrote it, so it's of David. It could also mean that it's about them or it's for them. The word can mean different things. And because of that note at the end, if you look at verse 20, we're told that this is the end of David's prayers at verse 20. It seems like this is David praying about verse 1, the royal son. So here is David's prayer for his son Solomon. And as we've heard, he has got big expectations for him, big hopes for him. And the question is, could he be the king on Zion? Look at verse 2. He will judge the people with righteousness Verse 3, there will be abundant prosperity. Verse 4, he will crush the oppressor. He is the king who will deliver people from enemies. Then verse 8, he'll have this global rule of dominion from sea to sea. He will rule the nations. Verse 11, all nations should serve him. And verse 12, he is a rescuer. He delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. Even verse 14, he redeems people and redeems their life. And verse 15, he will do this forever. Verse 17, may his name endure forever. May people be blessed in him. What a picture this is. What a king. What hopes David has for his son. It's unlike anything we've seen of David, isn't it? Particularly at Psalm 51, which we looked at just briefly. It's much more like the king pictured in Psalm 2 at the beginning, who was victorious over the wicked, who was a place of a refuge, a deliverer, the one who would rule the nations. And David isn't just saying this about Solomon because he's some kind of a super keen, high-pressured dad. He's saying this because of the next point on your sheet. David has good reason to think that Solomon could be the one. And that is because God has made promises to David about his descendants. So turn with me to page 312, which is 2 Samuel 7, if you're using a different Bible. 312, which is 2 Samuel 7. And don't worry if this is completely new to you. Again, go back and look at it again. But the big thing to see is that God is making promises to David about his son, which we'll just look at briefly. So David became the king of Israel, as you may know, defeated Goliath. But even bigger than Goliath are these promises that God made to him. So we'll just pick it up. Verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7, page 312. God says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I jump down to verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. And look at verse 10, just above, what he'll do for the people. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. So God is making, David isn't just kind of wishful thinking here. God is making promises to David about his descendants, saying there is going to be a king who comes from you, and your throne will last forever, and he'll be a son to me, and he will give rest and deliver his people from their enemies. It sounds a lot like the king in Psalm 2, doesn't it? And so as David remembers these promises, and as he nears the end of his life, and he sees his son Solomon about to follow him, he prays, Psalm 72, that Solomon would be the one. But that isn't the only promise in David's mind. Because even further back in the Bible story, way back at the beginning, just after the flood and Noah, so way back near the beginning, God made promises to a guy called Abraham. Who, again, you may have heard of. He's the kind of grandfather figure of the Jewish nation. And God steps in and makes promises to him. And I think David has those in his mind here as well. So let's turn back there as well. So go right back to Genesis, page 13, Genesis chapter 15. And if you do the Bible overview, which I hope you all will, if you read Vaughan Roberts, you'll see that God promises lots of things to Abraham. But we're just going to pick up a couple of them. For this psalm. So Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18. One of the big things God promises Abraham and his descendants is a land. He says to him, verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant or made a promise with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of, and then we get all these people. And just keep that verse in front of you and listen to what David said in Psalm 72. May this king have dominion from sea to sea. That would be from the Mediterranean Sea on one side to the Red Sea or the Persian Gulf. From the river, that would be the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. This is right across the lands that God promised to Abraham, David is saying, would this king rule at those lands? A second thing God promises Abraham that we're going to pick up is that he would be a blessing to all nations, and that all nations would be blessed in him. So turn back a page to page 11 and Genesis chapter 12. So he promises this land. He promises blessing. Just look at chapter 12 and verse 2 and 3. I'll make of you a great nation, God says. I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Again, listen to what David prays in Psalm 72, verse 17. May people be blessed in him. May all nations call him blessed. So as we reach the end of book two of the Psalms, we have great hopes for Solomon. That's not just David's wishful thinking. God has made promises to Abraham, to David. And David has now prayed to God for him to fulfill his promises through Solomon. And for a time in history, things go quite well. But then suddenly, as we turn the corner in this gallery, the mood quickly changes. And if you don't mind being a bit depressed for the next 24 hours, we'll just do a bit of this before we break. Because point nine there, book three, the story suddenly collapses and dark despair descends. And we get to what we call the exile, which is where in his wrath, as I put there, God destroys Israel. As the nation of Israel built up, there comes a point where God destroys it and sends the people off into exile. I turn back to the Psalms and find Psalm 74, which is on page 583. And just listen to the beginning and I'll read that. Psalm 74. A maskil of Asaph. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire and profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it to the ground. They said to themselves, we will utterly subdue them. Do you hear what's happening? Verse 1, they are cast off. God is angry. End of verse 2, Mount Zion, where God dwelt, has now been, verse 3, destroyed. Verse 4, enemies have burned down the temple and hacked it down with axes. And verse 7, it is burned to the ground. What is going on? Turn over the page to Psalm 79, a couple of pages on. And listen to this, page 588, Psalm 79. And again, just listen to the beginning. A psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all round Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbours, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Again, verse 1. The nations have defiled God's temple, Jerusalem, which is on Mount Zion. Verse 2. The nation of Israel have been slaughtered. They've been left as food for the vultures. Verse 3. Their blood has been poured out and their bodies left unburied. And so here's Zion now, destroyed. There's no refuge. There's no king. Because they are perishing under God's wrath. Turn on to Psalm 89. And we'll finish here. Psalm 89. It's a long psalm, don't worry, we're not going to read all of it. But let me just read verses 3 and 4. The psalm says, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." That's the promise that we saw in 2 Samuel 7. Do you remember God made to David that his son would rule, that his throne would stand forever? That's the promise that David prayed would be fulfilled in Solomon. And then verses 35 and 36, just towards the middle. Again, God speaking. He says, "Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me." But now, listen to verse 38. "But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbours. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his swords. You have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendour to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth and have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, but which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed." Point 9, there is despair and darkness because God has destroyed Israel. In history, if you want to read about it, you can in 2 Kings. The Babylonian Empire came and conquered Israel and destroyed Jerusalem and burnt down the temple and killed its people and took the king off his throne and made him a slave in their prisons. Israel is experiencing death and curse and banishment. And we think, what is going on? And the questioning begins. Why on earth has God done this? If you want to know before tomorrow, you can read on. But why don't we leave it there for now, because of time. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll pick it up tomorrow. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again so much for this wonderful book and its story. Thank you for the emotion in it. Thank you that it gives us words to say to you when we're struggling, when we're feeling downcast, when we don't know what's going on in life. Thank you that it is the story of your dealings with your people, that it is the story of your promises, of your justice and your righteousness, of your mercy and your grace. And we pray that you would keep teaching us through this story, that we'd come to know you better, and most of all, we'd come to know our King, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is our husband. Thank you that he is the one who loves us. Thank you that he is the one who will give us security and peace and belonging forever. And we pray we'd love him more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.